today's message, the Jewish feast. We're not going to have time to read all that the Old Testament says about the Jewish feast. That's pretty much a given. But when you get home tonight, throughout the week, if you'd like some more information on them, the two chapters that would give you a really good overview on the Jewish feast would be Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 23. That's Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to be concentrating more on the fact that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of these feasts. If you have, any questions and you want to get deeper into this, okay, every pastor should have, I believe, his own, every pastor should be grounded in the Word and be able to preach the whole counsel of God, the Old and New Testaments, okay? But I believe each pastor is gifted in an area, in a special area, where they should not only give to their own local church, but be able to give to the church universal, the whole church. And where God's gifted me is in Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. And so that I can go and teach at other churches and help train them to defend the Christian faith and take debates on college campuses. With some pastors, I had a pastor and his specialty was New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew. He knew the languages better than most professors knew. Pastor Belbo was his name. When it comes to the Jewish feast and the tabernacle furniture and the setup of the tabernacle, Eric Purcell, my assistant pastor here at the Bible College, has done a lot of research on that. Gary Johnson, used to be the assistant pastor here about a year or so ago, is another guy. So if you need to do some follow-up and you want to get more in-depth into that, certainly see these two gentlemen, and I think that they'll be able to help you go a long way into your study. I remember the Friday night study, you went real in-depth on the tabernacle. Eric did at my house. We used to have those Friday night studies, and it was really, really something that encouraged us in our faith. Now, then the question comes up, as we talk about the Jewish feast, should we still be practicing the Jewish feast today? And the answer is no, we shouldn't be practicing them in the sense that it's our duty to practice them. No, it's our duty as Christians to celebrate the Lord's Supper and water baptism. So God's word does not say, thou shalt celebrate these feasts. At the same time, if Christians choose to celebrate them, knowing that Christ is the fulfillment of them, if they choose to voluntarily do that, okay, to help enhance their walk with the Lord, that's fine, so long as they don't, act like other Christians are not fulfilling what God's called them to do by not doing it, because it's no longer a requirement. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled these feasts, or is going to fulfill the last few of the feasts. Therefore, it's no longer a requirement. At the same time, it may enhance your walk with the Lord. I think I celebrated several Passover feasts with fellow Christians. And I really think we can get more out of them and enjoy them more than even the Jewish people can who have yet to accept Jesus as their Savior, because we see the light at the end of the tunnel. Okay, but it's important for us not to add conditions to salvation. So it's important for us to acknowledge our freedom in Christ. But these feasts can be a beautiful thing when we look at them from that perspective. The Jewish months, two things need to be said about that. One is that the Jews had a religious calendar, and number two, they had a civil calendar. Okay? So the months that are going to be given and the dates of when these are celebrated, we're going to be sticking mainly to the religious calendar. However, when we do get to one celebration, we're going to find that it celebrates the Israel's New Year, but the civil New Year, the kind of the secular New Year, if you will, as opposed to the religious New Year. Having said that, let's take a look first at the Feast of Passover, which was celebrated on the in the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan on the 14th day. Now Nisan is the closest month of ours that it falls closest to April, okay? At the same time, there is somewhat of an overlap with March, okay? By the time you're midway through Nisan, you're pretty well into April. So it's almost equivalent to our April. But Nisan on the 14th day, and that's, Nisan is the first month of the religious calendar of the Jews. The Jews would celebrate the Passover. Now, if you take a look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 to 7, we'll read about the Passover. And keep in mind, this was the 10th and final plague. Moses was telling Pharaoh to let the Israelite people go. And the 10th and final plague, God was going to slay the firstborn of every Egyptian household, the firstborn son, okay? But for the Jews to have their households protected so the angel of death would not slay their firstborn son, they had to celebrate the Passover. Okay, so verses 5 to 7 of Exodus chapter 12. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Okay, so they were to sacrifice, or they were to kill the Passover lamb. It had to be an unblemished lamb, which is why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 refers to Jesus as our unblemished lamb. Okay, and they were to apply the blood to the doorpost. And this way the angel of death would pass over the Jewish houses and only slay the firstborn of the Egyptian households. Look at verses 12 and 13. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, and take a look down at verse 46. One more important thing to note here. Verse 46 about the Passover lamb. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Okay? So not only is the Passover lamb to be without blemish, but it is not to have a broken bone. You're not to break a bone, even in the process of killing it. And basically, if the Lord Jesus, remember when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary and they came to break his legs, and if you break the legs of one who was on the cross, then they could no longer push up the debris off the wooden block under their feet, okay? Well, when the Roman soldier came to Jesus, he saw that Jesus was already dead, so he did not break his legs. Instead, he pierced his side just to confirm that the death had already occurred. So Christ's legs were not broken. The legs of the other two
on the cross, they were broken. If Jesus' legs had been broken, that would disqualify him from being the Passover lamb. Okay? So it's very important that that did not occur. Now, so the sacrifice of the Passover lamb in order to redeem or save the Jewish firstborn sons in Egypt, okay, this was fulfilled through Christ's redeeming sacrifice. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, Paul is talking about the fact that there was sin in the church in Corinth, okay, sexual immorality, and Paul says you have to remove that sinful person from your midst, otherwise that sin will spread like cancer throughout your church. Paul says this, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. All we need to focus on right now, we'll deal with the rest of that passage in just a moment, when we deal with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All we need to see there is that Paul calls Jesus our Passover. Okay? He is saying that Jesus is our Passover lamb. John the Baptist said the same thing in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, he pointed to Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Okay? Even the book of Isaiah predicts that the Messiah would suffer and would be silent like a lamb before his shearers, before those who would kill him. And so John the Baptist could say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Paul could refer to Jesus as our Passover. You see, just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed, was put to death to save the firstborn, the physical lives of the firstborn Israelite sons, so too, anyone who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation, we will be passed over for judgment through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, okay? But just as the Jews had to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost, we have to have the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ applied to us. And the only way we can do that is by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay? So Christ's redeeming sacrifice, his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, Christ is our substitute sacrifice. Through him we are passed over for eternal judgment. And so Jesus is our Passover lamb. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter talks about Jesus as the Lamb without blemish, which also ties Jesus in with the Passover as the Passover Lamb. Now, that was on the 14th of Nisan, okay? The very next day, and by the way, there's some debate about this, but it appears that the Lord's Supper, when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper, he was celebrating the Passover meal. Okay? At the same time, it appears that when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, the Passover lamb was just being sacrificed, just being put to death, which meant the Passover feast was just about to start, which meant that the bodies had to be taken down from the cross, because this is a very high holy day for the Jews. So how could Jesus have, and you know, some scholars used to say, well, maybe Jesus knew he was going to be crucified on Passover, feast of Passover, therefore he just decided to have the Passover feast the day before. Well, you just don't do that, okay? But what historians have found out is that there were so many Jews in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Literally millions of Jews from all over the world to celebrate the Passover feast, that it appears that what the Jews did was they ended up taking the Passover feast, and on the, pretty much on the 14th of Nisan, the official day of the Passover, that was for pretty much the Jerusalem Jews, okay? But the Galilean Jews traveling to Jerusalem and Jews from all over the world, they were given the 13th of Nisan the day before. And so Jesus could celebrate the Passover feast the night he was betrayed, yet he could still be crucified when the quote-unquote Jews of Jews were at the exact moment that they were slaughtering the Passover lamb and getting ready to prepare the Passover meal, okay? Now that's very important because on the 14th of Nisan, since Jesus was executed on the Passover feast as the Passover lamb, just at the moment he was being put to death, the Passover lambs were being killed, well then the very next day, what you go into is Nisan, the 15th day of Nisan, which is another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits are sometimes all rolled up into one, okay? Because they follow the other. One follows the other immediately, and so sometimes they're all referred to together. Oh, and another thing I should mention, too, there are two other Jewish feasts that God did not himself ordain in the Scriptures, or initiate in the Scriptures, institute in the Scriptures. One is the Feast of Lights, we call Hanukkah, which is celebrated right around our Christmas time, okay? That was in between the Old and the New Testament. The Maccabees, the Jewish priests, were fighting off Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, and basically they cleansed the temple, and so they made it a feast, the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, when they purified, cleansed the temple. We're looking at about 160 years before Christ, okay? There's also the Feast of Purim, which was to celebrate the fact that Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews in Persia, in the book of Esther, that his plot was foiled, and so they celebrated a feast called the Feast of Purim. Now let me say two things. Number one, the reason why I'm not dealing with them is because they were not instituted by God, okay? So that if we're going to look for the prophetic, if we're going to look for some heavy prophetic significance, I think we ought to look at the ones that the feasts that were just instituted by God himself in the Word. Having said that, number two, it doesn't mean that those other feasts are bad. You see, not all human tradition is bad. Jesus himself celebrated the Feast of Lights, I believe it was in the Gospel of John, and I have no reason to believe that, you know, that he would refuse to celebrate the Feast of Purim. Those are good feasts, good traditions. And so he had no problem celebrating them. At the same time, they weren't instituted by God himself, so you want to stick to the ones that were instituted by God himself, okay? But you can have good traditions. Nothing wrong with a good tradition. We even have some of our own traditions at Trinity Bible Fellowship, some good and some bad. And it's when you get dogmatic about your traditions as if they come from God, or if your traditions contradict the Word of God or do not enhance one's walk with the Lord, that's where the problems develop. Now, the 15th of Nisan, the day following the Passover feast, okay, the Jews on this feast were to remove all leaven from houses, from their houses. Leaven is the yeast which makes the bread rise. So when you have unleavened bread, it's very flat, almost like wafers or crackers, okay? And all the leaven from the houses had to be removed.
Throughout the scriptures, we find leaven as symbolic of evil. Okay? Now, what happened after the Jews celebrated the Passover feast? Immediately after celebrating the Passover feast, they were separated from the nation of Egypt. Okay? And God was going to give them the promised land. So it's also symbolic of being separate from other nations. Okay?
For the believer, it's arguably a holy and a separate life, separated from the behavior of the world. Okay? We're in the world, but we're not of it. We have friends who are in the world, but we try to minister to them rather than allowing them to cause us to compromise our faith. So symbolic of evils, unleavened bread is symbolic of being separate from other nations or being separate from the world. But it's the point I want to key on here is the removal of all leaven from houses, okay? When Christ died, when Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed, what was the immediate effect of that? The immediate effect is that anyone who trusted him for salvation, their sins are removed. Through Christ's sacrifice, the leaven, the yeast, the evil, our sins have been removed. Now, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, also ties it in to the holy walk, sanctified walk of believers. He tells them that their sin in the church and the people that are sinning need to be removed from that church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, he says this, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you in fact, you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see, what he's saying is, sin, leaven, spreads like cancer. You put a little bit of yeast in some dough, and the whole clump of dough, the whole lump of dough, gets saturated with yeast. Sin spreads like a cancer. Evil spreads like a cancer. And therefore, Paul says, look, Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed. Now we enter into the stage of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now we need to come out of the world. And we need the world to come out of the church. Okay? So now we need to remove the sin that is in our individual lives. We also need to remove any sinners in the church who refuse to repent. And so if people are living in habitual sin, they must be removed from your fellowship, or that sin will spread like cancer. Now, they remove this guy, and then in 2 Corinthians 4, they tell them, hey, the guy has repented from his sin, take him back. We're not doing this to kill the guy. We're doing this. We remove them from fellowship to try to encourage him to come back to Christ. Okay? So, but whatever the case, the Feast of Unleavened Bread also speaks about the fact of the holy walk of believers now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay, the very next day, Nisan 16, the 16th day of Nisan, okay, is the Feast of First Fruits, okay? And here what it amounted to is that the Jews planted their crops and all, and now the first of their crops at this time were being produced, okay? And so the first produce was set aside for God. It was a sign that the entire harvest belongs to God. It was a down payment to God saying, look, this is the first of the produce of our crops, and we're going to give it to the priest to support the ministry of the tabernacle and eventually of the temple. to support the work of the Lord, and this is a sign, it's a down payment guaranteeing that all the rest of the produce of our crops, okay, when that comes in, that belongs to you too. Now it doesn't mean, okay, it doesn't mean that you give everything that you have to the Lord's service that your family starves to death. But what it means is, just like when we die, when we give 10% of what the Lord has blessed us with to the Lord's service, okay, to the local church and other ministries, that is showing the Lord, we give it off the top to show that all of our money belongs to you, Lord. However, the Lord has entrusted Phil Fernandez with a family. So the Lord wants me to use the rest of that money for his purposes, which includes taking care of my family, which may include helping out a brother or sister in need, and things of that sort. But it's acknowledging the Lord as the Lord of our finances. With the Jews, he was the Lord of their crops and all that they produced. And so that was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 20 to 23, it's interesting in this book how Paul talks about, explicitly talks about the first three feasts, and how they're fulfilled in Christ. But then he even talks about baptism with the Spirit, which would include the fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost. He even talks a little bit about trumpets, that the last trumpet would all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So it's amazing how many different feasts he talks about, either explicitly or implicitly in one book. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, Paul says this, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." What's being said here? Paul is basically saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, and we're talking about being risen from the dead, not just to die again, but being risen from the dead to immortality, to receive your resurrection body, to receive your immortal body. So it's the same body, but it's changed. It takes on supernatural attributes. It's a body that no longer needs to eat food in order to survive. It's not a body that will deteriorate, but it's an immortal body, our resurrection bodies. Christ is the first fruits. He is the down payment when he rose from the dead to life immortal. His resurrection was the down payment guaranteeing that all who trust in him alone for salvation will also be raised from the dead to life immortal. You'll find this, by the way, talking about the fact that everyone who comes to Christ, the Lord will give him eternal life and will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 37 to 40, in that passage, it speaks about that. But Christ is the guarantee, through his resurrection, he is the guarantee that all others will be raised. All who trust in him alone for salvation will also be raised from the dead. Now take a look at those three, and just look at how literally they were fulfilled. The 14th day of Nisan, which was a Friday evening, Jesus was nailed to the cross and was sacrificed as our Passover lamb. Then once he was taken down from the cross, by the way, the Jewish, their days start in our kind of evenings, so their clocks start a little different than ours, okay? But when he's being taken down from the cross and placed into the tomb, then you have the 15th day of Nisan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and our sins were removed, okay? If we trust in him for salvation. That's Saturday. On Sunday, Nisan 16,
Christ is raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits.
Okay? So, I mean, Paul isn't just pulling these feasts out of a hat and saying, yeah, we'll make the Feast of First Fruits count for resurrection. I mean, it was fulfilled to a T. Okay? One day after another.
Then you get the 50 days from the Passover. The month is called Sivan, which is pretty much kind of in between our May and June. Sivan, the sixth day of Sivan, is the third month in the Jewish religious calendar. 50 days after Passover was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. It was the completion of the wheat harvest. Okay? So,
you have a completion of the harvest is brought in, and lo and behold,
50 days after Passover on the Feast of Pentecost, we all know what happened there. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Acts chapter 2, and verses 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you look at Acts 1:8, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from the Holy Spirit who will come upon them. They'd be empowered to be his witnesses throughout the world. This was the baptism with the Holy Spirit, where the church was immersed with the Holy Spirit, kind of the completion of the Passover work of Christ, if you will, the completion of the harvest when the Holy Spirit baptized the church. Now, when you see how literally these are fulfilled, these four feasts, it should let us know that the final three feasts that are yet to be fulfilled, it should let us know that they're going to be fulfilled just as literally. Okay? Now, what you had after Pentecost and the fourth feast and the fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets, was a gap during the summertime. And Jesus talked about this in John 4:35. When he was talking to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, verse 35, and then his disciples come up to him, and Jesus says this, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." Now what he's saying is, these 4 months of summer, summer's a little bit longer in Israel than it is in Washington State, but it takes you throughout the month of, most of the month of June, July, August, and September, okay? Those months, that summer gap, okay? And Jesus talks about these 4 months here, but what he's saying is, okay, when you're a farmer, you need to say, hey, 4 months and then they'll be ready for harvest. But he's saying, spiritually speaking, we are in a village here in Samaria where the people are ready for harvest right now. They're open and they're ready for the Word of God right now. But the fact of the matter is, he's talking about this summer gap, these 4 months. We are presently in this summer gap. Since the Feast of Pentecost, which started the church age, okay, where and eventually the gospel was spread primarily to Gentiles, non-Jews, where God has miraculously protected the Jewish nation, but most Jews do not come to Christ for salvation at this point. We are in this period, this gap, called the church age, okay? But the day will come when the Feast of Trumpets, the next feast, will be fulfilled in our midst. The Feast of Trumpets celebrates Israel's civil new year, not the religious new year, but the civil new year. It's the seventh month of the religious calendar, the month of Tishri. And it's the first day of Tishri, which comes in late September or early October. Okay? I remember there was one year where the Feast of Trumpets came on like the 28th of September. So it's either late September or early in our October. Okay? Israel's civil new year, trumpets are blown from the morning to the end of the night. And it speaks of Israel's gathering together for the celebration after 4 months where they've been apart as far as these feasts go. Well, we can see even in our lifetime, Israel is being regathered, okay? The book of Revelations, chapter 7 through 11, okay? Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 speak about the seven trumpets during the tribulation period. So the Feast of Trumpets, I would understand to be the tribulation period and then the return of Christ, okay? In Revelation chapter 7, and we're not going to read all four chapters, so don't worry about that. Actually, Revelation chapter 8 says that he broke, chapter 8, verse 1, and he broke the seventh seal. When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And they began to blow the seven trumpets, okay? And so I see that, those seven trumpets, as the feast of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, and it takes you throughout the tribulation period. But in Revelation 11:15, the final angel sounds his trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Okay? So the final angel sounds the trumpet, and at that point the Lord Jesus is returning to earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that at the last trumpet the dead in Christ will rise, and that we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye and be with the Lord forever. But so I see the trumpets there as the tribulation period and then the second coming of Christ. Okay? I don't think this particular feast favors either a pre, mid, or post-tribulational position, you know, whether or not Christians are going to go through the tribulation. I'm a post-tribber. I believe we will go through the tribulation. A lot of my good friends and godly men and godly women are pre-tribbers or mid-tribbers. Because I would think if I was a pre-tribber, all I'd do is put with the first trumpet there would be the rapture of the church, and then at the final trumpet would be the second coming of Christ. But whatever the case, I see the Feast of Trumpets there as that tribulation period and leading up to the return of Christ, which is the seventh trumpet. Still in that seventh month, the month of Tishri, the tenth day is the Day of Atonement, which the Jews call Yom Kippur, okay? Now, on this day, the Jewish high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holiest place in the temple. He could only go there once a year, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he even goes into there.
So he would go there once a year to offer a sacrifice to the whole nation of Israel. Okay? And so he would do this. He would offer the sacrifice to the whole nation of Israel on Yom Kippur. I mean, the Holy of Holies was so holy, only one guy, the Jewish high priest, could enter that place once a year. And it was for this, to offer sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now verses 24 to 27 speak about the 70 weeks prophecy. 70 weeks, each week of 7 years apiece, so 490 years. 483 of them have been fulfilled. The final seven are what most the Bible scholars refer to as the 7 year tribulation period, a 7 year peace treaty that's signed by the Antichrist with Israel. Halfway through the peace treaty, he breaks the promises, the sacrifices in the temple cease, and then he goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. But leading into this prophecy, okay, which, by the way, culminates in the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns, Daniel 9, verse 24 says this: 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Well, Daniel was Jewish, so it's the Jewish people, and the holy city is Jerusalem. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to have sins covered and done with, okay? To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. A lot of things could be said about this. Like even up to sealing up vision and prophecy. That's one of the reasons why I do not believe that certain gifts of the Spirit have ceased already. The Bible teaches they won't cease until the Lord returns and begins the millennial kingdom. So these 70 weeks end with the return of Christ and the start of the millennium, and it's going to take that long to seal up vision and prophecy. You also look when it tells you when tongues will cease, when prophecy will cease in 1 Corinthians 13, all the Old Testament passages that are given there are all millennial passages that talk about when Jesus reigns on earth. So when Jesus returns, when the perfect comes, when he perfects us, then these partial gifts will be done away with. But it tells us that for the nation of Israel, their sin will be finished, their transgression will be finished, their sin will be made an end to, and atonement will be made for their iniquity. And everlasting righteousness will be brought in, and then the Messiah basically will anoint the most holy place. And so basically, at the second coming of Jesus Christ on the planet Earth, when all Israel acknowledges him as their Messiah and Jesus returns, that will fulfill the Day of Atonement, when Jesus will forgive them of their sins, and their sins will have fully been atoned for. Now keep in mind, he atoned for their sins as well as the sins of all mankind on the cross of Calvary. But Israel as a nation has yet to accept that. Once they accept that, he will return, and that will be the fulfillment of their Day of Atonement, when the sins of the whole nation of Israel will be dealt with by the Lord Jesus. Now, this is also spoken about in Romans chapter 11, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Paul says this: "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That's a partial hardening. Why? Because Paul's a Jew, and he's a believer. The apostles were Jews. They were believers.
there are still Jewish believers today, so it's a partial hardening. Some Jews are still accepting Christ as Savior. And it's a temporary hardening, because this hardening has only occurred until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once the last Gentile who's going to be saved, once the last non-Jew who's going to be saved in this age gets saved, then the hardening of the hearts is going to be removed from the Jews, and they will acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, and then Jesus will return. Verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved, for just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that, I believe, will be the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the nation of Israel will be removed, will be covered through Christ's work, but not until they accept Him as their Savior, and that is when the Lord Jesus returns. The same month, the seventh month, Tishri, the 15th day to the 22nd day, is the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? When it celebrates, it's done in remembrance of Israel living in the wilderness, living in tents, okay? And the fulfillment of this will be in the millennial kingdom when the Jews live under the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus as He reigns over the earth. Now, when the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they actually would set up tents, would travel from all over the world and set up tents in Jerusalem, and would live in...